All right, and now please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where we last left off last night when we were trying to get down there, and we're going to get ourselves underway and get cracking this evening. We want to get moving. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. There's just a little blip of this on the bottom of page 2 of your printed class notes, and then you'll need page 3 and following as we continue on this evening. The Doctrine of Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you a few moments of privacy and freedom to utilize that privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the studying of the Word of God, and otherwise settling down and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this privilege and honor of coming aside this evening to take in the mind of Christ in this place of freedom and comfort. We thank you that you have preserved and protected your word and brought it down into our hands that we might have and hold the very truth of God and know all of it. And therefore, we have the privilege and honor of understanding these things. We thank you for the open door of communication this evening in this place on a grace basis, and we ask for your wisdom, your counsel that is not according to this world that darkens, but according to your word that enlightens, the discernment, understanding, and skill to be able to use the information that we're about to learn and study, that we might be better equipped believers in Christ, that we might have absolute confidence and assurance in all that you have written and said, and that we may never ever again have to contemplate, yea, hath God said, in connection with your word, it is all here and all perfect and all without error. We thank you for the opportunity of studying it this evening and ask for your clarification and illumination among the things that we are to study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have already looked at the issue that God writes books and knows what he's doing when he's writing them, which is a concept that you must have down, and a lot of these concepts, again, are very basic and very elementary concepts. And you should know me enough by now that if we're getting a lot of basic and elementary concepts, we're going to get some concepts later on that you've never heard before, and that these are going to form the structure for which all of the rest that I'm going to say will have a basis on. And therefore, one of the things that we have understood is that God knows how to write books, not just that he writes them, but he knows what he's doing when he writes them, the Bible being one of them. And when I say that in connection with the fact that the Bible and the structure and the way that it's put together is by divine design and by divine hand. And that means the canonization of the 66 books of your Bible are in their proper order. Every book and every chapter is in its proper order. Take the book of Psalms, there's 150 chapters. There's 150 Psalms that were written by various authors, not just David. Asaph wrote Psalms. Moses has a Psalm in there. There's Psalms from various authors, but the collection of those Psalms into the five books is by divine design. The first Psalm is where it is by divine design for a purpose, and the 150th Psalm is where it is by divine design, and there's a sense and sequence that takes you through all of those things. The Bible's put together that way, like any book would be put together. The chapters and the verses, you take Charles Dickens, any of his writings, whether it's David Copperfield or Barnaby Runge or Our Mutual Friend, all of those books, Dickens was a prolific writer of chapters. There's an enormous plethora of chapters in his books, but they all occur at the right place because they're in the mind of the author and he put them down. It's amazing to me how that many people look at the Bible and think that it's a hodgepodge of books that were kind of collected together and stuck not in their chronological order, and you have great men, so-called, of scholarship. One that leaps to mind is A.T. Robertson, who, if those of us who studied Greek, he's like the great grandfather of all Greek. You almost bow down in the presence of his book because it's so imposing. It's about that thick. You could kill a cat with it and or a small child if it fell on their head. And one of the things that he says in that mammoth opus that he did on there is that one of the greatest damages of the Bible is that it's not put in its chronological order. And that's why A.T. Robertson never pastored a church. is because he couldn't pastor a church because he didn't believe that the Bible was in its divine design and order for a reason and a purpose. And there's many things that we will study in connection with that as we continue on through the book of Romans on our Sunday morning study and as we begin to appreciate this. In fact, I think I'm on the verge of a breakthrough. not really, but I'm beginning to see some things a little more clearly than I've ever seen before. And there's an exciting subject that's going to be coming up all the way through the book of Romans when we get to it. And I can see that it's far enough off that by the time I get there, I'm going to have at least a general minimum appreciation of it, so when I bring it to you, it'll be something that it's not something that we haven't mentioned here before, but something that we haven't really developed in the way that I believe it should be developed and understood. But as I study and as I continue to advance, I continue to appreciate how God designed the book. He wrote it. He knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote it. He didn't put something too early and he didn't put something too late. And if you understand and approach it that way, that book is written so that you will be properly educated and edified the way he wants you and not the way some man wants you edified or educated, you'll begin to see the depths, the richness, the gems, and all of the rest, and you will start to actually live it. It will produce something in you that we'll talk about a little bit later. But even issues that come up like the issue of understanding your ambassadorship, when that occurs in the Bible, understanding your sonship, when that occurs in the Bible, all of those issues, understanding the policy of evil and how it advances. And that's something a lot of people don't even realize, is that the policy of evil, Satan and his policy of evil, has to operate according to the rules of engagement, according to Hoyle, according to cricket. He's got to play according to the rules, and he can't even... And here's something that just recently was discovered. I discovered it's always been there, but he cannot produce and run ahead of his policy of evil against you unless you have a capacity for it. That's something that Paul develops and brings out in 1 Corinthians 3. That verse that's oftentimes quoted that if God's not going to put you through any temptation that you're not able to bear and all this kind of business. Do you realize why that's sitting there and what it's for? It tells you that Satan and his policy of evil cannot attack you until you have capacity for it. He's not going to attack you in the third phase of the policy of evil if you have no capacity for it. He can't. He must be able to attack and deal with you on a basis by which you have the capacity, just as you have capacity to receive and understand and appreciate God's blessings upon you and given to you and all of these kinds of things. The enemy also has to have, you have to have capacity for that as well. And it's an amazing concept that is sitting there, and very few people ever even realize it or appreciate it, that it's sitting there. And as you go on into books like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you see a believer who has matured and who has hit that high ground and who not only has the capacity for God to deal with them on his basis, but also for the enemy to actually attack them on a basis by which they will produce the greatest display of the filling up of the sufferings of Christ on this world before those angels and principalities and powers. All of that is by design. It's an amazing thing to see how this all unfolds. And it's all because the book is put together perfectly. To see that perfection of that book, we see the divine design of it in the doctrine of divine inspiration. And we have been studying that just to go over again and get us back thinking on terms of those things. The definition of that there on page 2, the divine inspiration of the Bible or Holy Scripture refers to the process whereby God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, individuality, literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, His, God's own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy in the original language of Scripture, the very words being the authority of divine authorship. And again, His own complete, coherent message is perfectly recorded in the Bible that you have. And therefore, we're able to appreciate that. We're going to see some of that now in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this again, when you're dealing with the words on the page, when you're dealing with this book, you're dealing with God Himself. There are attributes about the Bible that are attributes of God Himself. And in fact, Christ himself took upon himself that name, the Word of God. He was the living Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in this particular book, again last night we kind of groped around it but didn't really get into it. Just read the verses here. The Apostle Paul, in giving the pastor of his longtime association and his training and development of this young man, his final words, and again, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all pastoral epistles that come along and give focus and clarity to the attacks of the adversary and the way the adversary is going to attack you, and gives you the information that you need to ward those things off. Take what has been sitting out there in Ephesians 6 and really put the shield of faith, all of those things into full implementation. They get fully developed here in these pastoral epistles. This is what the pastor needs to understand, appreciate, may happen to him, happen to his assembly, happen to his ministry. And so Paul gives these warnings and this encouragement to Timothy at this time. And involved in that here in chapter 3, after he goes into some of the apostasy, as he begins chapter 3, that there's going to be a falling away, there's going to be perilous times coming. And again, he lists some of the things that are going to be happening. Men having a form of godliness there in verse 5, but denying the power thereof. A lot of these things that come down through here, even names two of these characters, Jannes and Jambres. We've kind of gone over some of these things before. But sitting down here as he exhorts him and encourages him to stay with what he's learned, he begins here in verse 14, I guess. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." And by the way, Timothy was properly educated. Timothy was a man who had proper instruction. He was not taught under systematic theology. He was taught under biblical theology, which will put you miles ahead of anybody in systematic theology, because systematizing the Bible into the categories that man thinks it ought to be in and extracting from that is little more than gaining Bible facts and Bible information. And the Pharisees were loaded with Bible facts, trivia, Bible information, and all of that, but had no idea how it effectually worked, or what the divine design of that working was, or how it produced godliness in that person. All they could produce is a form of it. They could get words in their mouth, and they could get around people who have the language. And they talk about brother and sister and God bless you and God help you and God willing and the creek don't rise. And you get around people who talk a certain way in church and they don't talk that way any other place. For instance, I know that guy that's on late on Sunday night that preaches and says, "Hey, yeah," and everything he says, he goes, "Hey, yeah," and everything he ends with a "Hoo." Now, that guy doesn't order at McDonald's that way. He doesn't go up and say, "I'd like a Big Mac and French fries and give me a big burp and all of this." He doesn't talk that way to his wife and go home and say, "Honey, where's my supper?" And all this, "Bring me the paper." You don't do that kind of bit. And that's phoniness. And that's this idea of spirituality by associating with certain words and certain phrases and certain terminology. But Paul's already dealt with that in verse 5. These people have a form of godliness and all this kind of business. That's why people come here and they don't see a lot of brother and sister and stuff going on. They don't think that we love each other very much here. And they think we're an unfriendly church. And nothing could be further from the truth. But, of course, you have to, the rookies have to get through the first Bible class. And I'll try to find out intentionally if they don't want to be here, and I'll help them to the door. Because you're a bothersome thing to me if you don't want to be here. Even by your body language, it bothers me. And therefore, that's why we've been able to maintain a core of people here who are serious about the study of the Word of God and not enraptured with a pastor's personality. You don't have to like me in order to study and learn the Word of God. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It's like some goofy person comes along and says they found a doctor that they love, and they think that's the criteria of having a good doctor. I've had doctors I didn't particularly care for, but they were great doctors. Just like veterinarians. That a veterinarian wants you. I swore every time he operated on my dog while he got his scalpel from underneath an old refrigerator somewhere. But he would never do anything that would harm that animal. And again, it's the same thing with pastors. You don't have to care for their personality in order to benefit from their ministry. Well, here in Paul's day, as he's writing to Timothy here, he really gives him the final the final pieces of all of the puzzle that Timothy would need and any pastor would need to be able to handle the attacks that he would be facing and withstand those things. And he encourages him to keep on with the things you have learned in verse 14 and has been assured of, knowing, and by the way, that assurance means there's been repetition, there's been drawing back from the basics and going over those again, there's been a completion of his edification and his education, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And of course, he's learned them from the Apostle Paul. He's learned them from the man of that has led him and has been the leader of that dispensation of grace in which we live. And verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And again, we'll start to cover some of this in detail here, but let's just get it down. And notice that Paul calls the Scriptures holy. And you've got to understand that the Scriptures that Timothy had as a child was not Matthew through Revelation, but it was Genesis through Malachi, what we commonly call the Old Testament. That's what Timothy had as a child. Now he's got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul's writings, and Peter's writings, and the writer of the Hebrews. He's got those things now. But as a child, even that was called Holy Scripture. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the very famous passages in verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given. And when Paul says all, he knows he's talking about 2 Timothy. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration, he knows that one of the things that's being inspired is the very words that Paul is writing to Timothy. Because that's part of Scripture. Oftentimes somebody will trip you up and they'll come along and they'll show you that verse and they'll say, well, but what about Revelation? What about other books? And we're not going to get into all of this right now. But I believe that by the time Paul finishes with his writings, Revelation is also finished. And if you understood the dating of the book of Revelation, you'd understand why I say that. And why there is no clear evidence given anywhere except one short little extra-biblical blurb by an unbelieving, unjustified historian as to the date of that writing, and that's what we base that writing on, you'll see that I'd rather stick with the Scripture itself that says all Scripture in verse 16 here, and I believe all Scripture was there so he could be talking about it. That's not a future thing. When Paul finishes 2 Timothy, all Scripture is on board. We have it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now, if you want to absolutely hold to a 96 A.D. writing of the book of Revelation, hold to it. I don't care. But my evidence is right here. When you produce your evidence, you're going to be a scholar or an extra-biblical source. I'm giving you evidence from an intra-biblical source, the Bible itself. That's what it says. I don't care. It's just like creation, you know. Everybody wants to... Oh, no, it couldn't have been six literal days. Well, I'm going to come down on the side of the Word of God. That's all I'm going to do. And then all you can do is blame me of being biblical. And I'll take that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's the doctrine of divine inspiration. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And if you've been here with me long enough, you know that the word truly is an accurate translation and gives flawless definition and understanding that, for instance, if you have a circle, thoroughly looks at the completion of an object or a task from the outside. Truly looks at that same completion of that same object or task, but it looks at it from the inside out and is starting from the inside and moving out. And that's exactly how Bible doctrine works. It starts on the inside, in the soul, in the spirit of that individual, and works its way out. You must, first of all, think like God thinks before you'll ever live the way God lives. If you screw those two up, you're going to be into legalism, asceticism, and every other religion that there is. You must first of all think the way God thinks. That's why we have so many hours of concentrated learning on what God has said, to take the words of His thinking and to impart them within us. There, that way you will be thoroughly furnished. If you're thoroughly furnished, you're just garnished on the outside. And none of you ladies understand that. How do you deal with your house? You start on the inside. You thoroughly furnish that house. You start at the center and you work your way out. And that's exactly why you have the clarity of an English word that was used but has gone out of disuse in today's declining phase of the English language. But it has accuracy, it has precision, and it is a flawless way of communicating thinking. Anyway, we won't dwell on that. Let's again note in our class notes a few things that we need to understand in this passage where it concerns divine inspiration. First of all, in your class notes, notice that there it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, we have the singular of pas. Now we're going to come back to this. P-A-S, this is pas in the Greek. And pas is an all-inclusive term, and it can be used in the singular, and when it is, it means all. When it's used in the plural, you can come along and say every single one. And so pas makes a blanket statement. Paul goes back and says, all right, from the last word that I write, and Paul, by the way, as he was writing Timothy this letter, he knew that he was writing Scripture. Now, not all writers of Scripture knew or understood fully what they wrote, but all the writers of Scripture knew that they were writing Scripture. We'll show you that, and we'll have proof of that. And therefore, as Paul understood the books as we understand the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi, and the books that have been currently written and were copied and were circulating now among the brethren, among the saints in those local churches that the Apostle Paul had established, he could come along with an all-inclusive term. And again, we'll come back to this and amplify on a little bit more. But we have pas, plus we have the word for writings or Scripture, graphe. G-R-A-P-H-E. Graphe is how it looks in Greek, and G-R-A-P-H-E. Now, if you're new here or something, those are all small case Greek letters. I know if you want it in, you know, if you want it in gamma, rho, alpha, and then here we would do something like that. And then the eta, of course, you have to, what is that? That's this kind of thing. But anyway, let's get that off of there. Graphe is what I'm after. And again, we get our word graphic from that. Anything that has been set down or written down, the word means, in its primary sense, it means a writing or anything that is written. But in this context, the context in this passage, Paul starts to make this, as we've already seen in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures. He comes down to verse 16, pas graphe. We know that what he's talking about by the use of what he did up here, and I'm not going to do it in Greek yet, but as he mentions it here in verse 15, he prefaces graphe with the word hagias. It's the holy writings. And the translators in 1611 understood holy writings were Scriptures, and that's why you have the word Scripture appear here. And so you have that already understood, appreciated up in verse 15, so that by the time you hit it in verse 16, he doesn't have to say holy. He knows we're in a contextual flow where what he's talking about here is the Scriptures, the Bible itself. All writing, all these Scriptures, all Scripture. And again, the context demands, and by way of distinction, it means the books of the Old and New Testament. When he says this, the graphe, pas graphe, he's talking about 66 books as we understand them. Now, I'll grant you that the numbering system has been a little bit different by the time it gets into English. The gathering together of the kings, for instance, was a little bit different. The books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a little bit different numbering system back there, but as we understand the 66 books of the Bible, that's what he's talking about. Now, page 3 on your class notes, we contextually know that it is the Bible in view here from, I just said this, from what is said by Paul back in verse 15, Holy Scriptures. And the word that he used there is not hagios, it's hieros. It's H-I-E-R-O-S. This is H-I-E-R-O-S. Hieros. And it is, plus you have the plural of gramma, hieros, and we have a miss there. We have, or hieros, is the, it means, this term means mighty. And this is, this by the way is a term that gives that graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, it gives those writings enormous authority. By Paul's use not of hagios, which is H-A-G-I-O-S, the word that we commonly associate with something that is holy. This also is a term that is commonly also associated with holy, but it has a nuance of tremendous power and tremendous strength and tremendous authority behind it. Notice in your class notes, the word means mighty, authoritative, or sacred. And not just sacred in the sense that it's not to be touched, but it's sacred in the sense that there is a power and an authority and a might that is associated with that document that comes from not of this world, that comes supernaturally, that comes from God Himself. And again, we've got to appreciate that as we approach our Bibles. That God's, this is God's, it's got to mean something more than just saying this is God's Word. But it has hieros, it has might, it has authority, sacredness to it. Hence the giving of the plural of gramma, writings or scriptures, this is a qualifying term. So this term comes along and this term graphe sets down here contingent upon being qualified by this particular term. It's a quality, it gives it the qualifying term, and it means the quality of being set apart as sacred with might and with authority. And that's what you've got. The Bible is not to be approached just like any other book. Just like a piece of literature. The great mistake that Westcott and Horton made was doing that very thing. Thinking in their mind and approach it. That, by the way, is approaching the Word of God, and this is a technical term, though it doesn't sound it, a technical term of textual critics. That is an approach of the Bible in low regard. When you regard the Bible as no different than Barnaby Rudge, our mutual friend, or A Tale of Two Cities, or a Harlequin romance with Fabio on the front of it, you are not approaching a book that has divine attributes connected with it. And no human authored book can possibly make that statement. So it's the quality of something as sacred with might and authority. It is clear in this passage that the Apostle Paul is talking about the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or what we call the Bible, which is a Greek term. Bible is a plural term, B-I-B-L-I-O-S, Biblios, B-I-B-L-I-O-S. Where we get our term, it means the books. And that's what you've got, a collection of books, the Biblios, the Bible. The transliteration, actually. So there's some trivia for you to wow your friends with. Now, in your class notes, not only is Paul talking about the Hebrew Scriptures that Timothy had been familiar with as a child, as he says in verse 15, but when Paul uses that little word pos, I said we'll come back to that again, pos. The term takes in all of the New Testament as well. So he's talking not just about the letters that the books that he was familiar with as a child, but about his own writings, this being the last of his letters, and we know that. Go over there, and you've got your Bible over there, look at chapter 4, and pick it up in verse 6, right there. Paul makes this clear to Timothy. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul was under arrest at this time in Rome, and he knew that he was awaiting martyrdom. And he was going to die under the axe, and he would be beheaded, is how Paul would die. And he was perfectly prepared for that, absolutely assured of what was going to happen. He had no perplexity over it. He wasn't wringing his hands and worrying about it or anything else. And he wasn't writing his congressman to try and get him out of it. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew his life, his ministry was over. And nobody likes somebody who doesn't know how to make an exit. That's why when I was studying under Harley, he always said about funerals and weddings, be aloof, do your job, and leave. I actually did it. I got to watch that now because I did that one time. I left a wedding once, had gotten home, got into my shorts, and watching in the middle of a baseball game. Somebody knocked on my door and said, we need you back down at the church for pictures. And I'd go back upstairs. I'd get my tie back on. I'd go back down there and kind of thing. There's only one good picture that I've ever seen of me at a wedding, and that was the one that's in that book. And I've waited and waited for that. It's the one that I'm standing in with Brad and Julie up there at Annapolis, and that's in the rose the gardens of the Commandant of the Marine of the Naval Academy. We're standing in his gardens right there next to the chapel. That's a decent picture, but that's the only one. Paul knew his time was ready, his departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He goes on to say, of course, these are very famous passages, and we could go down through there. But all I'm after there is that you understand from verses 6 and 7 that he is noting that this is going to be the last of his letters. This is the last of the scriptures to be written. Pos, all scripture. And he doesn't say that until this letter. And note that this was given to the Apostle Paul to complete, or as he says, fulfill the Word of God. And I want you to see this. This is where I put it in your class notes. Hold your place right here for a moment and come back with me to the book of Colossians. And we're just going to note this, so I'm serious when I say just hold your place because I'll flip right back to it. But I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians, he gives us a glimpse of the fact that of all of the writers of Scripture that were going to come along, you know, you got Moses, and you've got Joshua, and the writer of the Judges, and Ruth, and Esther, and Isaiah, and then you get on down through history. When you get to the Apostle Paul, and this is another reason why I believe the internal evidence of Scripture to say that Paul is the last writer, notice what he says here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He says, and we're just going to break right into it here. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And that's not just a phrase where he's coming along and saying that there's some things that have been said about you before that I need to say about you now to fulfill what that said before. That's not how this dispensation of grace operates. There wasn't anything in this dispensation of grace that was sitting in prophecy to be fulfilled. He's saying that in a very literal and real sense, that he is going to be the one who will actually bring to the canon a close of 66 and bring it up to that 66 books. Now, don't ask me why 66, because I don't know. Why not 70, 80, 90, 100? But I don't know. All I can tell you, and we're going to see this, is that you are not missing a thing. Oftentimes people will come along and they'll say something like, oh, if I could have just been there when Jesus was teaching on the Mount and heard those things. And I myself, I thought, oh, it would have been so nice to have just been trucking along and being, you know, just one of the roadies and just walking along and hearing all of these things. Or with the Apostle Paul, what did he talk about in his off time, you know? What did him and Barnabas talk about? What kind of, you know, Paul was a sports nut, and to hear him talk about boxing and wrestling and all of these kinds of things, it would have been great. Do you know that I'll show you that every word that was even spoken that you need to have got written down. In other words, there isn't anything in that additional speaking that Christ did, that Paul did, that John did, that James did, that Peter did. There isn't anything in that additional speaking that would be contributory to your edification that didn't get written down. I'm going to show you that. And by the way, that... It's going to get really boring right in there. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time. You're going to need, like, toothpicks to shove up your eyelids. But you need to hear that, because whether you realize it or not, that is a bone of contention in the science of textual criticism. What was spoken versus what was written, and we'll get into that. Not lengthy, but we'll get into it. So notice here that, again, it was given to the Apostle Paul to complete or fulfill, as he says there, the Word of God in Colossians 1:25. Hence, when the Apostle Paul goes off the scene and dies, at that time, when Paul dies, the canon is complete. Now, you say, well, has it been all put together yet? Well, I think that it's very close to that happening there, but we'll get into that a little bit later on. But there's no more writing that needs to be done. It's all complete. Therefore, when Paul is talking here in 2 Timothy about the Holy Scriptures, those grape that have that power, that authority, that might behind them, when he talks about them, he's talking about the complete Bible. When Paul says what he does here in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the all Scripture he's talking about are the ones that's in your lap and hands right now. That's what he's talking about. They're complete. The Bible as we know it, and as we know it today. He's talking about Hebrews, the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis through Malachi. He's talking about the Gospel accounts, which have already been written by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy. The Gospel accounts are written. In fact, over in 1 Timothy, Paul quotes Luke's Gospel in 1 Timothy. He quotes out of Luke, the book of Luke, and calls it Scripture, calls what Luke wrote Scripture. Peter even talks about Paul's writings, the writings Paul circulated that's been copied about all Paul's epistles, and even the other circumcision apostles like James and Jude and John have all been fulfilling their role in writing the Scripture that primarily pertained to Israel's program when it gets resumed and fulfilled for Hebrews through Revelation. But the point is, in your class notes, that as the Apostle Paul draws to the end of his life, the Bible as we know it is there. It's there. And it's been preserved, intact, in perfection. And now Paul not only exhorts Timothy to keep on continuing with the Holy Scriptures, in other words, he tells him to stick with them, to benefit from them, to learn and be assured from them, and the design that God intended for him to be educated in them, and so forth. But Paul also says some things about the Scriptures themselves that are designed to make it so that we look at them and approach them for what they really are, and have our understanding that the divine viewpoint of what the Scriptures really are, that this is the very God-breathed Word of God. And we'll look at that here now. Notice in verse 15, you have that adjective that we described before, holy, hieros, as noted above, Scriptures. And point one there, the issue of the Holy Scriptures is that of the Scriptures as being holy has some far-reaching effects into the doctrine of preservation of the Scriptures, describing their character as God's. God also is described that very way. But the next time Paul mentions the Scriptures in verse 16, he gives a descriptive phrase that talks about what it is. Notice in verse 16 he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is the nominative feminine singular of a compound Greek word, theonoustos. And it looks like this, T-H-E-O, and then we have P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, theonoustos, T-H-E-O-P-N, doesn't look like an N in any language, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, theonoustos. Broken up right there of theo and neustos, right there. And the S is off of the end of theos. But notice in your class notes, theonoustos comes from theos. Theos means God. You would just have a sigma at the end there, T-H-E-O-S. That's God, T-H-E-O-S. And then you have pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And pneuma is the term that comes, that we understand as to breathe. By the way, the root of that is pneuo, as you have it in your class notes, P-N-E-O, neo, P-N-E-O, P-N-E, long O on the end. That's the root form of it. And neo means to breathe. The P is silent. It means to breathe. There's two actions in breathing. One, two. Inhale, exhale. And here is what we're actually after. This is an exhale. When you breathe, you have to inhale and exhale. And hence you have pneuo is that family of all of those words that deal with air and the movement of air. It has to do with a blowing of the wind, a blowing of air, and really that's what it's the emphasis. The reason I'm laboring on this is because the emphasis of pneuo and of nueo and a lot of these Greek words, the emphasis is on the exhale of that, or the blowing of wind. And when you get blowing, you can't blow and inhale. You just can't. If you try it, you'll pass out or something. You can't blow and inhale. You blow as an exhale. And the Greeks understood nueo as that exhale blowing of wind, the movement of air through an exhale. And that's why the emphasis is always on the exhaling. And you have the exhaling or blowing of wind, a blowing of air, which is exactly what is done when you speak. That's why this came to be understood as inspired. That spire part is the exhaling. And when you talk, air has to rush over the vocal cords. They flap together and they make a sound. And hopefully something intelligent comes out. But the idea there is, again, that's what's done in speech. It's breath over vocal cords. It's an exhale. And therefore, when you have that connected with theos, T-H-E-O-S, God, G-O-D, God breathed, God blown, God exhaled. That's inspiration. It is literally, it means God breathed. All scripture is given by God breathing. And just think, as Paul was scratching that on parchment, that's what was happening to him. God was mechanically breathing the exact words that he wanted on this page into Paul, and from authorship to penmanship, the whole mechanical process involved in that is theos. It's God breathed, not man breathed. This is what Bill Maher has never read or appreciated. Man did not write the Bible. The Trinity especially, as you will see, who was the mechanical agent by which all of that process was overseen and was done. From authorship to penmanship, it's God doing the work. Theonoustos hammers that down unlike anything else. Theonoustos means that God was actively involved in getting the words he wanted down on the page. So much so that it takes a highly technical expression like this to communicate to us that the words on the page are literally to be taken and viewed as being out of the mouth of God. That's exactly, and by the way, that's not just what was written, but it was what was also first spoken, then written down. That happened many times to the prophets. That happened to Peter. There in the book of Acts, when you go there and you find that wonderful church there settling in and saying, and I'm just paraphrasing, but saying something to the effect that we are all assembled here to hear the words that God gave you to tell us. That's understanding inspiration. And that's how God got his word written down. And all of this tells us that all, again going back to that past, all of it is done that way. From Genesis through the Revelation, the end of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Every word, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, is by God-breathing inspiration. Not the product of human imagination. It wasn't the human activity. Men were utilized by God to put the words on the page, but the issue is that while in all other instances except the Bible, when men put words on a page, the words they put on the page are a result of the operation of the human mind. Some great, some not great at all. I've read some books that are absolutely painful to read. Gives you a headache just to get through them. But you take a guy like Dickens, or you take a guy like somebody who really knows how to write. Music is the same way. Most people don't know what they're doing when they're writing music today. Most music today is three chords. When that guy, many years ago, I pick on him a lot because he's such a good object to pick on. Bruce Springsteen, you remember that guy? He had a song that came out many years ago, it's an oldie by now, called Born in the USA. You know there's no chord changes in that? That's one chord and four notes, repeated over and over and over. And of course the depth of some of these songs, Ooh Baby Baby, boy now there's depth, you know. But we're not even talking about a genius like a Dickens or some of the other writers that you know. You can ask me about modern writers later, but I don't read a whole lot of modern writers, really. But really, what you've got to understand is that when they write, they are purely writing, and the words on the page are a result of the operation of their human mind. It's purely the result of human creativity, human imagination. It's the autonomous function of the human mind. Hence, it's a purely human device, human product when it's over. That's not how this book was written. And therefore, the words that a human writer, human author puts together are men's words. And you can look inside it and see that there's a human copyright in it. And they have a right to have a human copyright for the words that they write. But when the Apostle Paul says that little pos up there, and he said all Scripture is given by inspiration, theopneustos, he is stating that the words of the Bible, while again still retaining a human writer's intelligence, his style, his personal feelings, and so forth, and not that the human writer becomes a zombie or in a trance or something, but as God breathed or communicated into the soul of that writer, being utilized by him to get the words down on the page, that human being never comes along and lays any claim to the words that he writes as being his words. There's something, a lot of people, it's a simple thing that they don't ever think about. Paul never lays claim to these being his words. Neither does Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, the writer of Hebrews, or Isaiah. It's thus saith the Lord. These are his words. Not the writer doesn't come along and lay claim to them as being his, even though the writer may use personal pronouns. He may use words like I and me and my and so forth. For they are all God's words, and they are all the words that God wants down on the page of Scripture, even those personal pronouns. He wants them there. They have a reason, and they have value to them, and all of the rest. Even those personal pronouns. In fact, come over here in 2 Timothy here. Back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Flip the page back. You'll see some of these come up here. Let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, my whole is by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He has this salutation in his 13 letters. And that's not just to be passed over, but you realize that the words that are being said, the writer who's writing them, is not laying claim to the words, but it's always from God the Father and Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, you see that this is not merely some formal greeting that Paul lays out 13 times, but that it is through the words on the page that grace and mercy and peace come. That's the only way that's going to get there. It's the words that is being written on the page that brings that grace and mercy and divine viewpoint being inculcated in the mind of that believer. It's because of the words on the page. And like I said, these aren't real deep thoughts or anything. They're very elementary. I understand that. I'm not saying to it because you're stupid or dumb or anything like that. I'm saying it to you because I'm going to need this later on, believe me. And also note that Paul knew he was writing Scripture when he was writing, and we will see that in various places. But notice in your class notes a fundamental principle. When you are reading the words on the page of the Bible, and I know this sounds like Sunday school or vacation Bible school, when you're reading the words on the page of the Bible, you are reading God's words. Nobody else is laying claim to those. The translators of the King James Bible isn't laying claim to those. By the way, do you know that the King James Bible never held copyright? It's the only Bible, as I understand, the only English Bible that never held a copyright. The NIV, the NAS, all the rest of those Bibles, they're copyrighted. In fact, you'd be shocked to know who owns the rights to the NIV today. Rupert Murdoch. The Bible is not to be treated like any other book. And as I said before so many times, Fenton is an interesting name. Fenton John Anthony Hort. Boy, there's a scholarly name. His basic approach, along with his buddy, Brooke Foss Westcott, in their critical theory of textual criticism, his basic approach started by taking the position that the New Testament is to be treated like any other book, which is exactly what I said it was, a low view of inspiration by any account. If you take the Bible's view of it, it is theonoustos and pas. All Scripture is theonoustos. They couldn't say that about any other written document on the face of the earth, and no one else can. When you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with the very words of God. All right, let's take a couple other passages that help us understand divine inspiration. This gives us that basic appreciation that what we've got here is something that is God-breathed. Let's try to get at least one other here tonight that will help us appreciate the concept of God-breathed. Come back to the book of Psalms. The 33rd Psalm, Psalm 33. This is where we'll have to end tonight's class, but Psalm 33. This will help us appreciate a little bit about the concept of theonoustos, of being God-breathed. God-breathed. That theonoustos aspect of divine inspiration, that's what that inspired word means. It's breathed out. Chapter 33 of Psalm, the 33rd Psalm, the psalmist here is dealing with the issues of creation in this 33rd Psalm, and there's some fascinating aspects that we could get into all of that, but we're going to kind of break into the context of it here. In other words, we know from Genesis 1 that when God began creating, He spoke. That's what He did. On day one, on the very first day of creation, D1, God spoke. He actually said words. Intelligent, tangible words. And He said, "Light be." As it would be literally understood in the Hebrew, "Light be." And it was. As I said in the preface to all this, He didn't just do a genie thing, blink it, and it was. He didn't just use the powers of His great mind and just think it into existence. But it's very important that the Bible tells you He spoke it. He said something. And not only that, it was what was coming out of His mouth that was the agent in which brought all of this into existence. It was the words that He said, and they weren't just gobbledygook. They were actual words, "light be." Somebody said, and I don't know, I can't prove this by any stretch of the imagination, but someone once tried to make the case, and there might be a case for it, that Hebrew is what they spoke in the garden. I don't know, but whatever it was intelligent, tangible, actual words. It wasn't just something flippantly said. And that psalmist here is bringing that out. We already have been educated to that from Genesis chapter 1. God spoke things, and God said, and He's repeatedly that happens in the Genesis account, and God said, and God said, and nowhere does it say, and God thought. It is God said, and words came out of His mouth. God's words have, the reason that happens is to demonstrate that there is power in the words God says. Not just power of suggestion. And what he says puts His godness into effect. But by the words that He's, and that's important. You can't imagine, if you knew what I know, that statement, you need to burn that into your mentality. the words that God says puts His godness into effect. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what Bible doctrine is designed to do, to make you God-like, godly. And there's a process of that. And it's the most beautiful, powerful, meaningful process that you can possibly imagine. And it's the process of a father educating a son. And there's only two, I don't want to say this, I probably shouldn't even say it at all. There's only two members, two bodies that are recorded as saying that Abba Father. One of them is the first body of Jesus Christ. Jesus said it Himself, and we get to express it as well. We're the other. And I really believe that what we'll see as we go on through our edification, the Heavenly Father, who had the opportunity and the obligation of training a human son, His only begotten Son, and the exact method and the exact pattern by which the Father trained, educated, and edified His Son, Jesus Christ, is exactly the pattern in which He educates and edifies you, because you're also the body of Christ. And there are incredible parallels to see His edification and ours, and the attacks of the adversary upon Him and ours, and the level that He was at the Garden of Gethsemane when those words were uttered, and how as you move out into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and on, you start to see the principles of our sonship put into effect in the same manner of the duration of stress and circumstances, even though we're not being crucified. But Paul said we're to fill up the sufferings of Christ. I'm off on an entirely different subject. Anyway, see, I get a little in my head. I can't keep it back. But there's something in all it. It's an amazing thing. And it goes way beyond the pale of just systematized points. It goes to the understanding of a father and how he trains and educates into sonship so that we can take over his business. We can actually labor with him in what we're doing. Well, this passage here, we'll get to it real quickly here, deals with words. That these words aren't just power of suggestion, but they put the godness of God into effect. Verse 6, the issue here is not just the breath coming out of the mouth. Let's read it here. Verse 6, he says, by the word of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah. You know that it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that created everything. It wasn't the Father. The Father didn't create anything. The Son did the creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the, here's inspiration, breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as an heap, and layeth up in the depths of the storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all that, notice that this the power of what comes out of His mouth produces the fear, the sacred respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of Him, for He spake. He didn't blink. He didn't think. And there's a reason to emphasize speaking words, because God knew there was going to come a time when He's not going to be speaking anymore, and all that He has to say gets written down, and that we don't have to think, well, we need to get high on a mountain and put a bed sheet on, shave our head, beat our black bloody, and just wait until God imparts thought to us. Or get, go up to Nirvana and get your chakras built up and the imparting of thought. That's not how it is. It's words. The words on the page. And the emphasis of that was all the way back in the original creation, so that no one would get off on the wrong foot and no one would misunderstand the power, the authority, the magnificence of what God actually speaks in words has authority and power behind it. And that those words that come out of his mouth are to be understood and appreciated, that it's not just breath coming out of his mouth, but the breath of his mouth is forming actual words. He's saying something. Verse 9, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Again, commanding is saying something in words. And the point is, in your class notes, that when you're dealing with the words on the page of the Bible, you're dealing with the words breathed by God into the writers of the books of the Bible. Hence, those words are the very words of God himself. He spake. And again, this is all basic and fundamental, I know. But there's truth there nonetheless that needs to be appreciated as a bedrock ground floor level of appreciating some of the things we're going to learn about God preserving what he said. You first of all must understand there's inspiration to what he said. Well, we're out of time for tonight, so we'll stop it right there, and we'll come back tomorrow night by noting probably the second most important passage and actually the last one that we're going to note in the doctrine of divine inspiration. Yeah, it's the last one. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 is probably one of the most important passages on divine inspiration as well. What Peter says there concerning the Word of God and how it was communicated, we will actually see the mechanical means. Right now we've just seen that it's God breathed and what the emphasis and weight of those words are. Now how did it mechanically go from God to man to page? That the Apostle Peter had the privilege of writing down in his epistles, and we'll take a look at that beginning tomorrow night. But with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying the greatness of your words, and thank you for the fact that you got them written down, and that we can rely upon them, and they can actually produce your godness, your own character within us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the honor of being representatives of Christ on this earth as ambassadors, and pray that these words will become beneficial to us as we continue to appreciate the completeness and the accuracy of your word. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.